The Centrality of Jesus to Salvation, the 26th talk in the series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 31, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the book of Romans, and I want to finish up what I, in my understanding of the book, would take to be the first portion of the book of Romans, and I want to finish that today. In my translation, if you're working out of that, it's part 13. Starting with paragraph 37, and we'll go from 37 to 40. We've talked about some of this last week. And for those of you who are not working out of my translation, it's chapter 5, verses 12 through the end, verse 21 of chapter 5. This section that we're looking at today is the last section of the first part, of the first portion of the book of Romans. And in this section, he is highlighting the centrality of Jesus to God's saving purposes. And he does that in two ways. In part 12, he does that by talking about where we stand and how we are situated with respect to God and his blessings if we are people who believe in Jesus. And basically, he argues that we stand where the Jews thought that they stood under the law. We stand to inherit the blessing of Abraham. We stand to be granted the glory of God in the eternal kingdom of God one day. We stand to receive eternal life. So we can boast in those things because they now belong to the person who believes in Jesus. By implication, and granted it's only by implication, but by implication, it's those who believe in Jesus apart from works of the law. So, in other words, he's letting us know that our belief in Jesus eclipses the Mosaic covenant as being the thing that is central to God's purposes in saving us and leading us to receive the ultimate blessing. He's still on that same theme in part 13, but now he approaches it differently. What he does is pan back from human history, even cosmic history, if you will. He pans back and he notices that there are really two people and two events that basically encapsulate what God is doing in saving mankind and redeeming mankind. There's Adam and his transgression, which embody the problem. And then there's Jesus and his act of obedience, whereby he went to the cross voluntarily and died a death that he didn't deserve. That man and that event embody God's solution to the problem that is embodied in Adam. And then when we get to paragraph 40, he just out of the blue raises the question. This would be 5:20 for those of you in a real Bible. In paragraph 40, now the covenant came in alongside to the end that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace overwhelmingly prevailed. Out of the blue, he says, and the covenant? What's the purpose of the covenant? Why is he even asking that question? Because Paul recognizes that he's displacing from the role of centrality in God's purposes the covenant with Jesus. Under the Mosaic covenant, Paul's contemporaries in Judaism would have thought that God's answer to the problem embodied in Adam is the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus is coming along and saying, no, it's Jesus. So having displaced the covenant in that position of centrality, he now has to explain or comment at least on, well, then what was the role of the covenant if it was not the central saving purpose of God? Well, he says it was to increase transgressions, and we'll look at that when we get there. Last week, I talked about the theory of federal headship that is often imposed upon this passage, and I argued that it is a problem. It's a doctrine that has all sorts of problems and that I reject it. I don't think that's true. That's not what Paul's talking about. And then we also talked about the fall, and I argued that the traditional concept of the fall, at least insofar as we think of the fall as a fall from moral perfection to moral depravity, is actually a piece of tradition that is not consistent with Paul's perspective. I don't think Paul believes in the fall in that sense. The Genesis does describe a fall from innocence to a recognition of our guilt, from innocence to a recognition of our condemnation. So there is a fall in that sense. But in the traditional sense of Adam and Eve being utterly morally perfect beings, creatures made by God, that then made a choice to actually corrupt themselves through their choice, that concept is not, I don't think it's in Genesis, and it's not here in Romans. So we talked about that last week. So all that's left to do is to go through sentence by sentence and see if we can make sense out of what Paul is saying in this section. This is a passage that when you read it in your typical English translation, you read it and you go, huh? What on earth are you talking about? So it's kind of challenging to sort out the syntax and what the antecedents of his pronouns are. There's many, many difficulties in sorting out what's going on here. And having done some of the work, I hope, let me see if I can shed some light on what's going on here. So 5:12 or paragraph 37, sentence 1. So then, just as in view of one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men, because all sinned. Here we have what I think is straightforwardly Paul's theory as to how sin entered into the world. Adam was created a rebel. Adam was created with all of the potentiality to say no to God and yes to his own self-centered perspective. Egocentric perspective. And in fact, in doing that, we see the manifestation and the evidence of sin coming into the world. That is worthy of condemnation. So with Adam and his transgression, death entered into the world, the due payment for his sin. And death therefore spread to all men because all men sinned. The fact of the matter is we have all followed suit and acted just as Adam acted in our own lives. So all sinned, all are subject to the condemnation to death because we have all sinned. We are not being blamed for Adam's sin, we are being blamed for our own sin, I would argue. Now up to the time of the covenant, sin was in the world. Sin is not registered when there is no covenant, but death nevertheless reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Notice that, once again, he's bringing in the covenant. Why? It's not really necessary to his purposes, but it is necessary to speak to the issue of the covenant in the context of the culture in which he's writing. His readers, his contemporaries in Judaism, would tend to have the perspective that sin is actually defined by a transgression of the covenant. What does it mean to sin? You didn't do what the Mosaic covenant said. That's what sin is. And there would be a strong tendency, with the covenant playing such a central role for the Jews, a strong tendency to make that the touchstone of what makes sin sin. Sin just is disobedience to the covenant. Paul is challenging that here. He says, now up to the time of the covenant, sin was in the world. Before there even was a covenant, there nevertheless was sin in the world. So sin can't be disobedience to the covenant, otherwise it couldn't have existed before you had a covenant. He acknowledges sin is not, and I don't know how to translate this, logged, journaled, registered, recorded, any of those would work. Sin is not actually made official when there is no covenant. And what he's getting at is, if you could imagine sort of a legal context or something, there's no actual evidence of wrongdoing that's on the books, that is in the record, that is in the court transcript or something. There's no actual record of any wrongdoing when there is no covenant. So Paul will acknowledge that the covenant does play a role in that the covenant really makes obvious and apparent that you are a rebel against God in a way that the lack of covenant cannot do. So if God comes to you and says, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, and you go and eat of the fruit of that tree, in that context it becomes clear that you have spit in the face of God. You have said, I don't care what you think, God. I don't care what your perspective is. I don't care what you tell me to do. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the very act itself is full of meaning in terms of an act of rebellion of the creature against the Creator. And it's the fact of a commandment, therefore a covenant, the fact of a covenant that has made it clear that you have a problem with your Creator. Now, what happens when we're just in the world outside of the context of a covenant? We're selfish, we're cruel, we're unkind, we're unloving, we lack compassion, we're perverse, we're impure in all kinds of ways. But it's not clear that the real root of the problem is rebellion against my Creator. I'm flawed, I'm imperfect, I'm blameworthy. I mean, I may have blemishes, moral blemishes, I may be weak, I may be frail. There's all kinds of accusations you could make against me, but I could ostensibly defend myself against the charge of, you hate God. You hate your Creator. You don't want to serve Him and obey Him. But in the context of a covenant, all bets are off. I can't defend myself against the charge that you have a problem with the Creator, because the Creator made an agreement and I broke it. So I think that's what he means by sin is not registered when there is no covenant. Evidence of my rebellion against my Creator is not overt and explicit and undeniable when there is no covenant. But nevertheless, he says, death reigned. Even though the charge cannot be sustained by evidence that I am a rebel against God, nonetheless, I'm under the condemnation of God, not because of what I have done or not because of what I do, but because of what I am. I just am a rebel against God. And it doesn't need to be proved. It doesn't need to be... There doesn't need to be evidence available to cite to convict me. God, who knows the heart, knows that I am damnable because I am fundamentally and intrinsically in rebellion against Him. So death reigned, he says, even though there was no covenant. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, what he means, I think, by the likeness of Adam's transgression is disobedience to an explicit and direct commandment from God. I don't think we have to hold Paul to the position that between Adam and Moses there were no such commandments, because I think from the Old Testament record you would see some where God made in a commandment directly and explicitly. The point that he's making, though, is that those were so few and far between that there may have been individuals who had explicit direct commandments from God, but mankind as a whole was not under such thing. They didn't receive the commandment that Adam did, and they weren't under the covenant that Moses received. So the vast majority of mankind was without any explicit commandments from the Creator. Nevertheless, he said, death reigned over them, even though they were not subject to a covenant that would test whether or not they were rebels against God. So this is sort of parenthetical here in this section, but what is his point? The covenant does not define evil. It is the human heart that defines evil. It is the condition of the inward orientation of the human being. If he is oriented to rebel against his creator, then he is evil, damnable, and subject to destruction and death. And that's true of all of mankind, whether there's a covenant or not a covenant. Doesn't matter. And why is it true of all mankind? That's where he ends the section. He describes Adam as a prototype of what was about to come. And I do translate it, he who is a prototype of what was about to come. The Greek syntax is ambiguous there. It could either be masculine, indicating a person, or it could be neuter. And I take it as neuter in this case, that it's the future that was about to come into being, the human race that was about to come into being, the history of mankind that was about to come into being, found in Adam, the prototype of every human being who is to follow. So why is all of mankind subject to death? Because they're just like who Adam was. All of us are just like Adam. And Adam simply is living out in the early pages of Genesis our lives, our being, our existence. We are what he is. And for that reason, we stand condemned because we are the rebel that he was and that he proved to be by his action. Okay, now 37 was starting to say, if you jump down to 39, that would be chapter 5, verse 18 in the traditional Bible. Paragraph 39 is what he started to say in paragraph 37. 39 says, so then, just as in connection with the one transgression, there was condemnation for all men, so also in connection with the one just punishment, there was dikaiosis leading to life for all men. So he's wanting to explicitly state the one-to-one correspondence. One man, one deed, against one man, one deed. One man, Adam, and the transgression of Adam, against one man, Jesus, and the obedience of Jesus. That's the theme and the centerpiece of this whole section, is to make that one-to-one correspondence. He started off to say that in 37, but then he interrupted himself with a parenthesis about the covenant, and he never finished. And then in 38, since he's interrupted himself, he keeps on with another interruption. But it's a very, very important interruption. And what he does in 38 is to say, now I know I was about to tell you that there's a similarity and a symmetry between the one man Adam and the one man Jesus, but lest you misunderstand, there's a tremendous dissimilarity and asymmetry as well. They are not symmetrical, they are not similar. The gift is not like the transgression. So that's how he starts 38. But it is not the case that as the transgression, so also the gift. Now, the transgression here, I think, just is not really talking about the transgression per se. What he means by the transgression is the transgression and everything that stemmed from that transgression, the condemnation, the death, the judgment against mankind that is associated with that transgression. So he's really talking about the judgment and the condemnation that is embodied in Adam is not like, he says, the gift of mercy and grace that is embodied in Jesus. It is not the case that they are symmetrical, that they are proportional. And then he gives us two reasons that they're different. So it's not the case, as the transgression, so also the gift. For if by the transgression of the one man, the many died, the many could either be an explicit term referring to what Paul will later call the elect, that is, those people that God himself has chosen to give this gift to, or the many in Hebrew basically means the way we would talk about the lot, you know, the whole bit. It's just sort of a vague reference that can mean all, it can mean just numerous. It's a very flexible kind of term. And I can't decide whether he means it as a technical term for the elect or whether he's just using it very generally and vaguely toward the whole lot of them. For if by the transgression of the one man the many died, much more certainly did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus, the Messiah, prevail with respect to the many. Most English translations will translate the word that I have as prevail as just sort of abound or be, I don't know how they translate it, abound usually, something like that. But the problem is when you translate it that way, I think you miss Paul's whole point. And that's why I've tried to capture his point by translating it prevail. Because the point that he's making, I think, is that the judgment on mankind and on you as an individual that comes because you are a child of Adam, that judgment and that condemnation is not as big a priority for God as is his mercy. God's mercy prevails over his judgment. God's mercy trumps his judgment. And that's a way, the first way in which they are not like each other. It's not like they're counterpoised in equipoise with each other. God wants to judge us for our evil, and he wants to be compassionate and merciful toward us. What's he going to do? So he flips a coin. Because there's no deciding which he should do. Should I enact my judgment or should I exercise my mercy? I think what Paul is saying is that that's no contest for God. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. He needs the barest possible excuse to extend mercy to you. Because his mercy will triumph over his condemnation and his judgment. So they are not like each other in that very important respect. God's mercy is stronger and a bigger priority and a bigger value to God than is his judgment. Then he gives us a second difference. Furthermore, the gift is not like that which arises through the one who sinned, the condemnation. The gift is not like the condemnation that arises through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment, or condemnation, is the divine response that comes by virtue of one transgression, leading to condemnation. But on the other hand, the gift of grace is the divine response that comes by virtue of many transgressions, leading to a just penalty. That is one long, complicated sentence, and I have even tried to simplify it by actually defining some antecedents. In the Greek, it is a very, very puzzling, cryptic statement. But let me explain what I think he means. Judgment, the judgment of God, the justice of God, would be proportional if God were to respond to any one of my acts of transgression. Any one event of me spitting in the face of God and telling God to go to hell and I'm going to go my own way, any one of those acts on my part would be justly and duly met by my condemnation. So the problem that all of us face when we look into judgment is I have act after act after act after attitude after word after thought after deed in my life, any one of which would condemn me to eternal destruction. That's, I think, what he means by the judgment is the divine response that comes by virtue of one transgression. There he's not talking about Adam's transgression. And that's where the federal headship theory gets it wrong, I think. I think the one transgression that he's talking about here is any one of my transgressions. Any one of them would demand judgment. That to get some perspective on this, think of what happens in the legal fiction that gets created in our law courts. A serial murder comes to trial, and he gets convicted on 20 counts of murder, for example. And the judge decides to pass sentence on him 20 death sentences. Okay, that's a physical impossibility, but it's conceptually a legally meaningful sentence. Because what that sentence is saying is, any one of those deeds, as far as I'm concerned in my judgment as the sentencing judge, any one of those deeds should get you executed. Any one of them alone. So if you get some of them thrown out in appeal, okay, but you got 19 more. That all of them indict you and condemn you and convict you. I think that's what Paul is saying, is that we are serial transgressors, and any one of our transgressions would get us eternal condemnation and destruction, because any one of them is enough to prove and show that we are children of Adam, rebels against our Creator, damnable rebels against our Creator. So that's God's judgment. On the other hand, the gift of grace is the divine response that comes by virtue of many transgressions leading to a just penalty. Now, the just penalty that he's talking about is, I think, Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus received the just penalty for me and for you, for all of us. The death that he died is the death that I should have died for who I am. The gift of God's grace is in response to multiple transgressions on my part that nonetheless, all of which get resolved in and by the mercy of God in Jesus dying the death that he died on the cross. So, back up from what he's saying. What he's saying is incredibly profound. The justice of God is proportional, measured, fair, just, bounded. The mercy of God is unbounded, all out of proportion, ridiculous, absurdly abundant. There is no end to the mercy of God. No matter how many transgressions we have committed, all of them, the guilt, the condemnation due to me for any one of them, gets dissolved and resolved in the gift of God's mercy that is embodied in Jesus dying on the cross for me. And if I added one more transgression, then that would be taken care of as well. That is, there's no end to the mercy of God. It's boundless. But when it comes to God's judgment and God's condemnation, it's one-to-one. He only judges me according to what I deserve. I would only get, in terms of punishment, what I deserve. Notice, so in that lack of symmetry, notice how we would morally evaluate that. To be unjust in the direction of harming people who don't deserve to be harmed is evil. To be unjust in the direction of doing good to people who don't deserve to be good is good, not evil. Mercy is unjust, but it's not evil. Unjust condemnation would be evil in its injustice. So Paul is playing with that lack of symmetry between the goodness of mercy, however unfair and undeserved it may be. It is nonetheless a good thing that God be boundlessly merciful. But it would be an evil thing for God to be boundlessly punitive and disproportionately and unfairly and unjustly punitive. That would be unfair. So this mercy of God that trumps his condemnation and his judgment, this mercy of God that prevails against his condemnation and his judgment, this mercy is unbounded and limitless. But God's justice is always fair and proportional and measured. You see the issue? So that what he's underlining is, don't for a second think that there's any symmetry there. because God's boundless mercy is always going to prevail over God's fair and measured condemnation and judgment. Now, unless I'm terribly wrong about what Paul is saying here, this has incredible implications for our concept of eternal condemnation. Because the traditional concept of hell is, if I'm right, is that if you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell and you are tormented and tortured forever and ever and ever and ever more. Which scares the hell out of kids. Not to mention adults. But that can't be right. Because Paul is telling us here that the heart of God, the character of God, the nature of God, is that when it comes to justice, he's not unbounded. He's not endlessly punitive. So what does that mean about condemnation? I think it means that whatever punishment there is in the end is going to be proportional and is going to be fair. I don't know what condemnation ultimately looks like. If I were betting today, I would bet on the theory that God will punish everyone in exact proportion to their deeds. That's how Paul always puts it, that we are going to be judged for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. It's always answerable to the deeds that we have done. So I think that we will be punished, duly punished, for our evil, on the one hand, and then probably, in all likelihood, annihilated after that, to be no more. We have forfeited any place in the kingdom of God by virtue of our unbelief, and we will be punished for our rebellion. So that's the only way I can reconcile the two themes in the New Testament. There seems to be two ways that the Bible talks about our end if we are unbelievers. Many of the metaphors and much of the language is the language of destruction. You will go to destruction. You will be destroyed. You will be no more. But there's other language that talks about tribulation and distress or torment or I think even the word punishment gets used. So both kinds of themes you find in the New Testament. And I'm inclined to think that you find both kinds of themes because both are true. There will be punishment. There will be tribulation and distress. There will be a kind of torment. But it's not everlasting. It's not infinite. It's not endless. It's not all out of due proportion to the finite rebellion that we have been capable of in this lifetime. A finite rebellion can only fairly be met with a finite punishment. But when justice has been done and the fair punishment has been meted out, then I think our end is ultimately destruction if God has not shown mercy on us. So I think that's a valid inference from the concept of God that's embedded in this sentence, unless I have terribly misunderstood the sentence. But I don't think so. I think I'm understanding what he's saying here. So then in the next sentence, he puts the two together and sums up this difference between the gift and the condemnation. So if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through that one, much more certainly those who are receiving the prevailing reality of grace, God's mercy, that is of the gift of dikaiosune, that is the state of being pardoned by God and decreed by God not to be punished. The gift of dikaiosune will reign in life through the one Jesus, the Messiah. I don't think Paul is saying anything differently here than just as death reigned through Adam, life will reign through Jesus. He's saying that, but interestingly, he inverts the order. He says, just as death reigned through the one who was the transgressor, in the free gift that comes through Jesus, we reign in life. And I think the point that he's making, by making it be us who reign, is basically by arguing that in this life we have gained the victory over death and condemnation. And the death that he's talking about throughout this whole section is eternal death, eternal destruction, the condemnation, the punishment that comes from being rebels against God. But through our faith, we have conquered that condemnation. In 1 John, John uses that language, that faith is that which overcomes the world, is victorious over the world. That it's not uncommon to see faith as looked at as a kind of victory that we achieve. So when we have believed the truth of the gospel, we have had victory over the condemnation and judgment and punishment that is due us because of our sinfulness. So we overcome, we are victorious, we reign, and then he says, in life, and by that he means, I think, eternal life. That is, we are victorious and enter into eternal life through the one, Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, then in 39, he finally gets back to making the main point that he wants to make in this section, and that is to say, what is God's one single focused answer to the one single focused problem of Adam? It's Jesus. So then, just as in connection with the one transgression there was condemnation for all men, so also in connection with the one just punishment, Jesus' death on the cross, there was dikaiosis, that is the process of decreeing us not to be punished, pardoning us. There was dikaiosis leading to life, eternal life for all men. For just as in connection with the disobedience of the one man, the many were classed as sinners, so also in connection with the obedience of the one man, the many will be classed as dikaios. So, Adam represents and embodies the problem of mankind. We are sinners worthy of condemnation. Jesus, through his voluntary act of obedience, of dying the death that I deserved, of absorbing the just penalty for my evil in himself, he embodies God's solution to my condemnation, the way to solve and save me, rescue me from my condemnation. And why is that crucial for Paul? Because it ain't the Mosaic covenant that is the one reality and the one event that is solving the problem of human condemnation. It's this man Jesus and his going to the cross to die. That's the center. This seems so boring to us, because I might have mentioned this last week, but Jesus saves is graffiti in our culture. You know, you just see it everywhere. It is so commonplace to think of the Jesus being our Savior and Jesus saving. But in the time in which Paul is writing this, this is an absolutely revolutionary, world-changing idea. It's probably the only thing from Paul that we get right. We still got that part right. But at the time in which he wrote this, this was absolutely controversial. This caused riots when he spoke the message that Jesus saves. Because within the context of Judaism, no, it's the covenant that saves. It's the law that saves. It's our obedience to this promise, this covenant that God made with Moses. We need to be obedient to that in order to be right with God, etc., etc. And so they're very, very resistant to having their paradigm completely and totally changed. But that's exactly Paul's perspective. That, as you see in comments in Revelation and by John the Baptist, this Jesus was God's answer to the problem of Adam before the world even began. Behold, the Lamb of God, in Revelation talks about the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. That is, this was God's central purpose for all of human history, to come into history and in the form of Jesus to die the death that we created rebels deserved in order that he might rescue us from the condemnation that we deserve, in order that he might take us into the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever, where there will be life and no longer death and futility and evil. I mean, that's the storyline. And what's absolutely central to that storyline? Jesus. He's the absolute center of all of history. And that's why Paul can write on a number of occasions that all things were created with him in view. He's the one that defines everything else in reality. Everything finds its significance, its role, its meaning in relationship to Jesus, because Jesus is the center of everything that God is doing. So you can't get more important than that. Now, this could be confusing. Earlier in Romans, we saw Paul saying that who is it that gets is the kaios in God's eyes? The one who, by perseverance in doing good, seeks for glory and honor and immortality, for example. And I argued there that what Paul is saying is, even before the time of Jesus, people could still be justified in God's eyes, the kaios in his eyes, because their inward orientation, their heart was right. He had sent his spirit into their life to sanctify them and to change them because they belonged to him. And he was marking them as belonging to him by putting the brand and mark of his ownership on their heart, on their insides. And none of that had anything to do with Jesus explicitly and overtly, necessarily. Now, having said that, Paul is not for a second, and I think we can see from this section that that's the case, Paul is not for a second saying that Jesus is some kind of optional path to eternal life. You can get there however you want to. If you want to get there through the law, get there through the law. If you want to get there through just a really enlightened, sanctified conscience, get there that way. It doesn't really make any difference. If you have to believe in Jesus, that's fine too, but that's not really at the heart and essence of what it means to be saved. No, that's not true. It is very much at the heart and center and essence of what it means to be saved. Because no matter how and when in history you were saved, and God worked out this journey of coming to know him, no matter what the accidents of history led to be your story and your journey, the journey always ends in the same place. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who will be king forever and all of eternity in the kingdom of God in the age to come. Nobody who has an allergy to Jesus can possibly enter the kingdom of God. No one who denies him, who rejects him, who finds him irrelevant will have a place in the kingdom of God. Because he is the ultimate, number one, decisive touchstone of who is a child of God and who is not. I mean, there's no question that that's Paul's perspective. So he's the one we need to know. He's the one we need to learn about. He's the one whose life and obedience and teaching sheds light on our lives and our existence and the meaning of our being. If you want to know what God is all about, then learn about Jesus and learn from Jesus. There's no question that that's Paul's perspective. And that's exactly what he's arguing with the Jews about. Because the Jews are wanting to say, no, that the fullness of wisdom and knowledge is to be found in the Mosaic covenant. So come to the rabbis and let them teach you all about what you need to know of life and God. And Paul writes to the Colossians, the fullness of wisdom and truth and knowledge is found in Jesus, not in the Mosaic covenant. So there's so many places we could go to in the New Testament that makes it clear that everything finds its resolution in Jesus. Everything finds its center in Jesus. Everything finds its meaning in Jesus, ultimately. Even the Mosaic covenant ultimately finds its meaning in Jesus, and that's what he says in the next paragraph. Now, the covenant, what about the covenant? The covenant came in alongside to the end that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace overwhelmingly prevailed, to the effect that just as sin reigned, leading to death, so also grace in the form of Dikaiosune, might reign leading to life in the final age in view of Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Now, I think it would be wrong to take this as Paul's full statement of the purpose of the covenant. There's nothing about what he's saying that requires that. He's not saying the only purpose and the whole purpose and the entirety of what the covenant was all about was to make transgression increase. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, with respect to the role of Jesus, what role did the covenant play in our life? And in a few chapters, he's going to explore this in excruciating detail. What role did the covenant play in our life? It made crystal clear who we were. And particularly, it made crystal clear how unworthy of life we are and how utterly deserving of destruction we are. It makes crystal clear, he says. Because it's in confrontation with the covenant that transgressions increase. And all he means by that, that there have been a lot of weird things said by me and other Bible teachers throughout time about this passage. He's not saying that evil is this little dormant demon inside of us that if we would just leave it alone, we'd never know it was there. And then the law comes along and prods it and gets it active, and then all of a sudden it's incited evil to be evil within us. That's not what he's saying. Rather, that evil within us is very much alive and well and operating in our existence. But the covenant is like a mirror, and we can see our evil in the mirror of the covenant. Otherwise, we're not paying attention. We're not looking at ourselves. We're looking at you. So we see you and your transgressions, but we don't see me and my transgressions until the covenant comes along and says, Jack, why don't you cut it out? Okay, good idea. Never thought of that. I'll cut it out now. And now all of a sudden, as Paul will go on to say here in a couple chapters, all of a sudden I find that I'm not exactly in charge of me. What I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do and say that I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. That there's this other reality in me that is more powerful than even my own desires, my own longings, my own values, my own priorities. They don't seem to rule me. What seems to rule me is this thing that he calls sin, this thing that he calls evil. And I wouldn't have known about that if the covenant hadn't come and said, Jack, live this way, not that way. And I look at what the covenant says to do, and I say, that's a good idea. I should live that way and not this other way. And lo and behold, as good of an idea as I think it is, I can't do it. I don't do it. I won't do it. That there's some other reality more forceful within me that makes me rebellious, perverse, depraved, corrupt. And so now the covenant has shown me who I really am through the increase of my transgressions, through the repeated disobedience that I see myself playing out. Okay, that's the end of portion one, and you probably have a ton of questions, so let's take some time for that.
I have a question, two questions. Mm-hmm. One is related to the Christian community, and then the other one would be related to the non-Christian community. When we say that the human heart defines evil, within the Christian community, you can take any of the hot secular issues that we're dealing with, and you'll find that there are Christians lined up on both sides, and both of them will be saying that in my heart, I believe this. In my life, I have always tried to look at my life and compare it to what I see in the Bible. If it wasn't for the Bible, I would be a good person. And so, what do we do in that situation? And then the other situation is for the non-Christian community, those that live before the covenant, those that live now, but don't know if the Bible is a book or a magazine or a disease. I mean, they don't have anything in their life to convict them of what their evil is, and so, or what evil is. And so, anyway, I'd just like to hear what you have to say on that.
Okay. But with respect to them, your question is, when you say, what about them, what do you mean, what about them? What?
My question is, what convicts them?
Okay.
In other words, right. I'm living my life, I'm doing it the way I want to, and so what? I mean, what convicts me to look at it something different, look at it from a different perspective?
Okay, great. Well, okay, so first, with respect to the Christian community, what Paul means and what I mean when I talk about in the heart of a person, and I vary my language, the spirit, the mind, the inner orientation, the inward commitments, what I mean by that are those decisions that I have made, those commitments that I have made that I think define who I am. That's what I mean by the heart. In what you quoted, in when someone says, I feel in my heart, I think is how you put it, I feel in my heart that this is right, that has nothing to do with anything the Bible talks about. And it's certainly not the way Paul is using the word heart. That's kind of a... an escape from having to think critically, I think is actually what that is. That I have an emotional response, I have values that kind of immediately resonate with one belief rather than another, or one position rather than another, one doctrine rather than another, one social issue rather than another. Something in me, I know not what, resonates with it. So in my heart, this is what I think, or this is what I choose. Okay, that's fine. I mean, all of us operate at some level kind of instinctively, intuitively, directly and immediately without thinking about things. But in the final analysis, the way we know what's true is by thinking about it. And especially as Christians, as biblical Christians of all groups, we should be studying the Bible, learning the Bible, understanding the Bible, and judging my intuitions by what the Bible actually teaches me. And there's no other way, as far as I'm concerned, for a real follower of Jesus to operate. It doesn't really make any sense to operate any other way. Part of what we have to remember is that just because people are Christians doesn't mean they're children of God. And what I mean by that is... Christendom itself, the churches, the church culture, the institutions, all the fuss that we make about Jesus in these institutions we built, it has attraction of its own. There's community there, there's a sense of belonging there, there's empires to build, there's worlds to conquer, all in the context of this thing that we call the church. And many people are attracted to that really don't much like Jesus and his teaching. And that's why you find so many ways within Christendom in the church blocking Jesus so that he can't get heard, blocking the truth so we don't have to pay any attention to that. And that's just as common within the church as, well, maybe not just as common within the church, but it's common within the church just as it is outside the church. So, we have to subject all of our thoughts and all that we hear from other Christians to the standard of what God has revealed in the Bible, I think. What convicts the non-Christian to the extent that they are being convicted? I think in a passage that I don't really fully understand, but I think it has something to do with answering your question, is in the upper room when Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think their convict should probably be translated convince. I mean, he will lead to persuade them of whatever that means, to persuade them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think the judgment part is probably where the Spirit of God comes into the life of even a non-believer who doesn't have any contact with Christian culture. That's not an obstacle to the living God. If God wants somebody, he's going to get them, whether they've been prepared for it by Bible stories or not. And he's going to convince them that they stand under the judgment of their Creator, however that happens, however he does that. And hopefully that would lead to their repentance. Yeah. Part of what we have to appreciate that I probably don't stress enough is that it is, however, the message and the story and the word and the account of Jesus that is probably the most powerful catalyst to belief of anything. Calvin understood that. Talked about the word of God being like almost a means of grace. Well, I don't believe it's a means of grace in the way that he did, but is it not the case that if the issue is, can I trust a loving God and will I entrust my being to my Creator, what better way to be persuaded of the goodness and the trustworthiness of the Creator than hear the story of what he's done in his Son, in Jesus? So typically, more often than not, the way in which we are going to come to terms with the truth is going to be through the story of Jesus. That's why we can't say it often enough and can't proclaim it often enough, because it's the story that if we pay attention and if we understand it and if we understand the significance of it, we understand the point that Paul is making here. God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. And when we understand that God's mercy triumphs over his judgment, I no longer have to be afraid of God, my judge, God, my Creator, because I know that he will meet me with mercy. If I don't know that he's going to meet me with mercy, then I would rather pretend that he didn't exist or find some other way to block his judgment, because I can't just entrust myself to him, because what if he just decides to be just? Then I'm in deep trouble. But when I hear the story of Jesus, then I know beyond a shadow of a doubt this God with whom I am dealing is merciful before he is condemning. And therefore, why not entrust your being to him? So it's that truth that gives us the freedom to change our mind and to repent and to stop running away from God and begin walking toward him.
In the last paragraph where he says, where sin increased, grace overwhelmingly prevailed, is that a comment relative to the Mosaic covenantal period?
It would be true, but I don't think so. I think he's thinking of Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah.
And in the previous paragraph, last line, where he says, so also through the obedience of the one, the many shall be classed as dikaios. It seems to me you have to really read this a lot. Because that sounds, I mean, we talk about being appointed by grace, chosen for salvation. It's God's mercy and God's choice that saves you, quote unquote, not Jesus, right? But here he says clearly, it was through the obedience of the one, the many shall be classed as dikaios, giving rise to the question, had the one not obeyed, would anyone be declared dikaios?
Well, and the answer, I think, is yes and no.
You want to tease that out a little bit?
No. Well, see, what is theology? Theology is understanding the story of redemption and salvation and God's dealings with mankind. It's not, theology is not like science studying a static object, if there is such a thing in the universe, but you know, it's not just this thing, this system that we are understanding and studying and looking at the logical relationships between the parts of a system. It's a narrative. It's a story. So if you take out the central part of the narrative, could it have been done without it? Well, not without making a different story, right? I mean, by taking the guts out of the plot line of a story, you've totally transformed the story into a different story. So no, he couldn't. He had to be obedient to the point of death on the cross in order for history to go the way God had ordained history to go. I mean, there really was no option. It is so crucial. Everything gets resolved in his death. So it's absolutely crucial to everything that God is doing. Now, could that same God have created reality by the plot line of an entirely different story and told an entirely different narrative? Yeah, I think so. But that wouldn't be human life as we know it. That would be something else. Human history as we know it. Well, no, I wouldn't pit those against each other, because within the narrative you have dramatic tensions within the narrative. We are condemned sinners in need of rescue. How is that rescue going to come? I'm not going to be able to rescue myself. I don't have the resources to rescue myself. I am guilty. I stand condemned. How am I going to come to any kind of confidence and any kind of certainty that I will be met with mercy by the God who is my creator and so on? I mean, all those things need to get resolved. That's very dynamic. And this is describing this and other places in the New Testament is discussing the dynamic of those relationships between me, a sinner, and my creator. So I wouldn't pit the narrative against the dynamics, but I guess I don't know what the question is, what the problem is. Okay.
Hello, yes, Jack.
John. Hi.
I'm glad you didn't stop it. The answer is yes and no.
Okay.
I was going to suggest you run for high public office. I'm interested in why you think in this chapter Paul chose to use in his story of Adam and Christ such parallel language, which seems to me to open the door to some speculation where my mind seems to go at times, and I'm not sure it's supposed to. That having to do with, you suggested that in Greek the term the many is very flexible. And I buy that, but I'm not so interested in its flexibility as in why Paul chose to use it when he described what happened to all of us because of Adam, and then apparently uses exactly the same term to talk about what happens to all of us because of what Christ did. Mm-hmm. And whether or not, I think you suggested that in the first time up there early in the chapter, it could mean the elect, but it says the many died. Well, not just the elect died,
right.
Everybody died,
right.
Because. So then you go to this, well, why does he then say the same term? Is it everybody who is going to receive life because of what Christ did? And then he does it again, just to confuse me further, he does it again several verses down when he talks about receiving life. Talks about how through Adam, he uses the term all of us, were condemned, mm-hmm. and through Christ, and again uses the same term, all received dikaios.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I can see in that chapter, even though I haven't landed there theologically, but I can see why there are people who come to the idea that God is going to save everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, much as it would make us nuts to find out we live next door to Adolf Hitler when we get into heaven, that there are people who say that this chapter justifies that all were condemned and all will be saved,
mm-hmm.
in these two acts.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Boy, there's a lot of questions there. Let me try to be brief. Notice if instead of the many, what if he had said the elect? I don't think that would have thrown you, because that's a very well-defined concept. Could be a well-defined concept in your mind. And so what would he be saying by saying, in Adam the elect died, but in Jesus the elect have life? Well, all that would mean is that he's limiting his remarks to the elect. What does that say about the non-elect? Well, the rest of our theology will have to fill that in. They died too in Adam. They didn't get life in Jesus, right? So the many is not so much a problem, because whether you take it as a technical term basically meaning the elect or as a vague term meaning all, if it's a narrow term meaning the elect, we really don't have a problem in those statements. The problem then rests in 39:1, so then just as in connection with the one transgression there was condemnation for all men, now he uses the word all. So also in connection with the one just punishment, there was dikaiosis leading to life for all men. Okay, there, the problem is, again, language is flexible enough that when he says there resulted dikaiosis leading to life for all men, is he actually saying all men get life? Or is he saying the process that leads to life was made available to all men? You see what I'm saying? That it was an offer. The possibility, the potential for dikaiosis was there for my unbelieving neighbor just as surely as it was there for me. You know, it wasn't restricted to me. Now, I know there are some Calvinists who don't think so, but I think so. I think that's what Paul's saying. So that's the way I would take that one. Now, would I have a problem with, in the end, God saving everybody? No, not really. Not if everybody gets there the same way, namely by coming to recognize and acknowledge the mercy that they have in Jesus. Then I don't have any problem with that. In fact, we should all be closet universalists. I mean, even if you can't bring yourself to believe it because of biblical comments, if we understand the unbounded, unmeasured mercy and grace of God, it would make all the sense in the world for the God who has shown me mercy to show that same mercy to everyone. I mean, of course it would make sense. I don't deserve it. It's not my cleverness that gets me saved. It's not my innate goodness that gets me saved. There's nothing special about me that gets me saved. So why, other than drawing what looked to me like arbitrary bounds, why would that grace and mercy not get extended to everybody? So the sentiment that would lead me to be attracted to universalism, I think, is a good one. Because it means I really have grasped and understood the fact that I stand only because of God's mercy, not because of something that I deserve. Now, having said that, it looks to me like the picture that gets painted in the New Testament, if I pay attention to it, is not the one of the universalist. It sure looks to me like Paul's perspective is there really are indeed a large number of people who are never going to bow the knee to Jesus, who are never going to submit to him, who are never going to believe in him, and their destiny is destruction. So I'm not a universalist, but I understand why universalism is attractive, and it's attractive, I think, for healthy reasons, because we understand something really true about God. He is merciful enough that he could do that. Okay, we're out of time. I need to let you go. Thank you.